Well, good morning and welcome. So glad to have you here as we gather together to worship our great God and King. A couple of things I want to make sure that you know about and are able to participate fully in. We've got a couple of different things for you to pick up and to read through. This is our annual report, and so it's in a bright cover, and you'll find these both in the billings room out here on one of the tables, or if you're watching live streaming, you may find it there, or you can always email Terry. Is that best for them to email you, Terry, and get one of those? And here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to not only get the annual report, but to actually read it, and to read it prayerfully. So that oftentimes things come, and we've got some of you who every time there's anything, and Terry does a great job with producing newsletters and orders of worship and all kinds of things that are there, and anything that's out, you pick up and you read through. And that's fantastic. And some of you never read any of it. Just don't, right? And so let me encourage you to pick it up and to read it, but also to take it into your prayer closet or your devotional time or wherever you're talking to the Lord, just you and He together, and to read through and to give Him thanks for the things that He's been doing in and through our congregation. I know most of all these things that are going on, you would hope as the pastor I do, but reading through this, it's like, wow, I'd forgotten, right? That was all the way back last January or last February, but you know, wow, look at what God did. Or other things that I didn't know about that were going on. And so let me just encourage you to thank the Lord for the things that He's doing and to read through those. And then to encourage one another, right? Because sometimes when we read stuff, it encourages us to go, well, I didn't hear about that. I didn't know about that. Or can you believe so-and-so did what? You know. Instead, thank the Lord, but then use those things to encourage one another. To call somebody up, to talk with someone and say, hey, did you know that this happened? And wow, that was really cool that God did that. To give praise and thanks to God, not only in your prayer closet, but also with one another. So let me encourage you to pick up both the annual report, and there is a February newsletter that's back there as well. We also have coming up another introduction class. If you are relatively new to First Congregational Church Woodstock, this is a great way for you to get to know more about who we are as a congregation, what we believe, what involvement looks like, all of those kinds of things. And that's Friday and Saturday morning, so Friday night, February 19th, so that's coming right up. And we're going to offer that both in person here in the library as well as live streaming. So you can participate either way, whichever way you're able to or most comfortable with. We'd love to have you take part in that starting Friday at 6 o'clock. That's all for the announcements. Let me just encourage us now to prepare our hearts to worship our great God and King. Thank you. Again, good morning and welcome. Let's stand together for the call to worship from Isaiah 6. If you look in the order of worship, you'll find there's a portion of this that I'm going to ask you to say out loud under congregation, all the bolded print. Please respond with me. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. Above Him were seraphs. That's another word for angels. Each with six wings, and with two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Let's sing the praise and glory of our King with Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, hymn number 38. You'll find in your order of worship or in your hymnal. Let's remain standing as we sing. Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. We find in Psalm 51 a great model of confession where King David, for all that God had blessed him with, had sinned greatly. And when brought to task for it by the prophet, confessed and repented. Let us use this psalm as a way of confessing our own sin and the way in which we participate together in disobeying God. Please pray with me. Be gracious to us, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. For we know our transgressions, and our sin is ever before us. Against you, you only, we have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Take a few moments now silently and pray before the Lord, confessing specific and individual sins. Because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Praise be to the Lord. Hear now the word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read verses 1 to 11. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as I read verses 1 to 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I had also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord God, we thank you that you are the one who has worked in us, that you have enabled us to see what we could not see on our own, that you have given us life and faith with which to believe in you. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you. We ask now for those, particularly in this congregation, who are struggling and suffering. Lord, we pray that you would be their strength. We lift up Barbara Conduit to you in particular. She struggles with her heart that you would give the doctors wisdom, that they would be able to identify what's going on and what's the best way to treat that. We pray, Lord, for Barbara. Not only would you comfort her, but be with her whole family. For Nancy and others as they wrestle with worry over their mom and grandmother. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them and care for them. Pray also for Mike Cassier as he has had some similar struggles, and we pray that you would bless him and keep him. Be at work in the doctors and enable them to give him just what he needs. Lord, we pray for others who are struggling, whether physically or emotionally, many who are struggling financially and needing work. Lord, we pray that you would continue to provide for your people. Help us to trust in you. Lord, we also pray for all of the things with the vaccine and other means of protection from COVID. Lord, that you would bless all those who are distributing those things to get to those who need it. Lord, we pray that you would grant us grace, strength, protection. Lord, we pray not only for physical health, but we also pray that you would help our anxious hearts, that you would calm us and comfort and strengthen us. Lord, we also thank you for a whole bunch of new babies that have been born recently or are on their way. We pray particularly for those couples that are expecting, and we pray for health and strength through the pregnancies. We pray for Stephanie and Justin and Olivia and Cooper, for Kaylee and Zach, Courtney and Steve, and Colby and Kendra. Lord, many others that we may not know of who are carrying unborn babies. Lord, we pray for their strength and care. Lord, we thank you also for Calvin and, I always forget his wife's name. Say again. Danielle. Thank you, Danielle. Thank you for them and for their unborn child, Lord. We pray that you would continue to strengthen them. For all these and any others, Lord, we pray that you would bless them. We thank you that you know all of these needs and many more. We pray, Father, that you would grant them grace and strength. We pray all of this, Lord Christ, in your name and for your glory. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing, Jesus Paid It All. Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's turn together to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 1 to 11. As you turn in your Bibles to Acts, right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you find Acts, turn to chapter 15. Hear now the holy, inspired Word of God. But some men came from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Christ, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in declaring the wonder of the gospel. As we've been seeing in this book of Acts, in the unfolding of your will, that just as you had commanded your disciples to proclaim the wonder of salvation in you alone, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, Lord, we see your work in them accomplishing exactly that. And thank you for the ways in which you have kept your teaching pure, that you have recorded for us these things that we might look back on and see, and that we might likewise continue to do exactly as you have commanded us to do. For we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Right after I graduated college, I joined staff with Campus Crusade for Christ and went out to Dallas, Texas to work with the author and speaker Josh McDowell. It was an incredible time of learning and receiving training in ministry and doing all kinds of things in that position. And one of the things that was absolutely eye-opening to me was the church in Dallas, Fort Worth area. I don't know, have any of you been to the Dallas-Fort Worth area? Have you ever been to any of the churches there? I mean, it's unbelievable. It's like Las Vegas is not the greatest example because that has all kinds of other connotations. But that showy kind of, wow, I mean, you walk in and it's like a palace, you know. And particularly in the Highland Park area of Dallas. And I was just a poor missionary, but I got invited to come to this church that was just getting started, Park City's Presbyterian there, and it's in this neighborhood in Dallas where people like Ross Perot live. You remember Ross? Big ears, you know. He's got who knows how many billions of dollars, but And so in Dallas, one of the things that I found was that, I mean, Sunday morning, everybody there has got it all on display. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. And so in that context, Skip Ryan, who was the church planter there, was trying to get across to folks the importance of the gospel in us showing them Christ rather than just our best. And so he shared a experience that he had early on in that church where one of the very, very dressed to the nines, very put together gentlemen came to him after the service and said, "Skip, I noticed in the service that there was this homeless man who was kind of standing in the back, and he was a mess. I mean, and as I got close to him to talk with him, he just reeked. And so I came and approached him and said, you know, it's really important here because we're worshiping Christ that you put on your best and you really come before the Lord with some care in how you look and how you present yourself. And you could tell that this man was explaining this and looking for the pastor to give him an attaboy, way to go, right? That, good job. Skip said, "Let me ask you, would you like that man who came in to hear the gospel to, at the end, look more like us or more like Christ?" Oh. So often, unfortunately, we get this whole Christian thing mixed up, thinking that we have something to offer, thinking that Christ has blessed us, and so we need others to come and be more like us, rather than recognizing that we are homeless, hungry, poor, needy, people who have, by God's grace, been found by Him that we might tell others, "Come and find where I've found bread." This particular passage in Acts 15 gets at the heart of the gospel. And as we've been seeing in the book of Acts, the gospel is not just about something to believe or something to know and have all up in your head or in your heart, but it is an utterly life-transforming, life-giving relationship with God Himself through Christ His Son. And so the debate that shows up here in Acts chapter 15 strikes at the very heart of the gospel and what it means to be in Christ, to know Him and to follow Him and to be a part of His people. And we're going to look not only at that heart of the gospel, but also what to do with this kind of question, with these kinds of debates. And then third, wrestle with why is the gospel so difficult that not only did they struggle with it then, but we continue to struggle with it, not only generation by generation, but day after day after day. So let's dive in. The first thing is to see that in this debate, we see the very heart of the gospel, the good news that God has redeemed us and made us right to be in relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ. Notice that at the midst of this, it's the question of how are Gentiles to be saved? It's not the question that we had earlier in Acts of can Gentiles be saved? We've already seen, and Peter refers back to it, that Gentiles can in fact be saved. In fact, that from the very beginning, that was part of what God had promised, was not only would he work in and through Abraham and his seed, Israel, but that he was going to bless them so that they might be a blessing to all the nations, and that he, in fact, is going to gather men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and every tongue throughout the earth. So it's not a question of can the Gentiles be saved, but rather how? How are they to be saved? Are they to be saved in the same way, through the same means as the Israelites, or do they have a secondary way? And if so, what? How does that work? And we see in this where chapter 15 helps us to see this hinge of the whole book of Acts, that what we're seeing through Christ's coming as promised, and through his perfect life of obedience and his death on the cross and being raised from the dead, that there is this seismic shift in the whole trajectory of the gospel. That before Christ came, that God had worked in and through the Israelite people so that they would be a testimony to the nations, and that people who came in contact with them would want to follow Yahweh like they did, and that there was a protocol for how they went about doing that. That they were to become circumcised, that they were to receive the sign and seal of God's people, and see how God was at work in them and want that same thing for themselves. Now, interestingly enough, we find all kinds of confusion on that whole matter. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But here I want you to see that it is how are these Gentiles to be brought in. The fancy theological word for that is assimilation, right? How were these new converts to be assimilated into the body of Christ, to be a part of the people of God officially? What was the mechanism? How was that supposed to happen? And was that mechanism a saving mechanism, or was there something else that God used to save them? And so what we find is that Jesus, in the beginning of Acts, in telling his people, you are going to be my witnesses, and he outlines exactly what's going to happen. You're going to do that here in Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what we've seen unfolding in the book of Acts. And we find that Jesus is the one who not only leads them through his Holy Spirit in that, but he's also the one who is fighting their battles for them. He's the one who, just as he did with Israel of old in bringing them into the promised land and going before them and leading them in victory over his enemies, that he's doing that as well now through the Holy Spirit at work in his people, taking this gospel message to all the nations. And specifically in chapter 14 and 15, we've seen Jesus facing all of the opposition that the church has had, particularly as the way that he led them through and over pagan idolatry. We saw in chapter 14, verse 18. He's met every obstacle, every opponent, if you will, against the gospel, and given them victory over those things. Not only pagan idolatry, but also disbelieving Jews' violence, as they not only argued against Paul and Barnabas, but actually stoned Paul and left him for dead, dragging him outside the city gates in verse 19. And now here, as chapter 15 begins, we see a new wave of opposition in the Judaizers who are within the church, who have come to track him down and to argue against him in his home church in Antioch, but then also as he and Barnabas are sent by the church back to Jerusalem to meet with the collective church. Notice with me, the message of the Judaizers is given to us specifically here, not once, but twice. Look in verse 1. says, now some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Right? So what is it they're saying? It's fine that these Gentiles have converted, that they've trusted in Jesus, but to make this work, they need to be circumcised and become Jews like us. And then it's repeated again in verse 5, that as they go down to Jerusalem in verse 4, it says in verse 5, now some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. It's the same as it has always been. But you see, of course, the problem is that they don't understand correctly how it has always been. It's not that they've understood the gospel as the gospel was in the Old Testament, and they're saying, well, now that's continuing the way that it should be for the Gentiles being grafted in. It's that they didn't get the way that the gospel was presented in the Old Testament. So, for instance, what they're referring to is right from Genesis 17. In your order of worship here, if you turn back to the notes, or at home if you're looking on the notes section for the sermon, The Heart of the Gospel, you'll see after the outline, the conclusion, and then I have some passages, Romans chapter 2, and then as you turn the page on the back is Genesis chapter 17. Let me read this for us. Turn either in your notes here or in your Bible to Genesis chapter 17. This is where God is explaining circumcision and how it is supposed to work among Abraham and his people. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, from distinguished father to the father of many nations, Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any circumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Right? So that's the classic passage that God gives to explain his covenant to be our God and to have us as his people, and the sign and seal of that covenant, namely circumcision. But notice in this very passage, from the very beginning, it is not, Abraham, you've got a problem. You're a sinner and I'm a holy God, so for you to come into relationship with me, I tell you what you need to do. You need to be circumcised. And once you're circumcised, then I'll talk with you. No, that's not what happens. Rather, God sets his love upon Abraham and his children and makes this covenant to be their God and to take them as his people. And then he gives them a sign and seal of that covenant that they already have. This is what God makes very clear in both Romans and Hebrews, where he says, I saved Abram not through his circumcision, but before his circumcision, so that he would be the father of not only the circumcised, but the uncircumcised as well. So circumcision is the sign and seal of this covenant that God makes with his people. It doesn't make Abram into Abraham or one of his people. It signifies that he has already been made so. And we get this so confused and so backwards. And the people here arguing, hey, the Gentiles need to be saved in the same way that we are. They're not understanding how that salvation works to begin with. In fact, it's so misunderstood, so often misapplied, that in God renewing his law in Deuteronomy and helping his people to understand, in chapter 10, talks to them in verse 16 about circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. See, what people would do is to say, well, I've been circumcised. I have Jewish pedigree. I'm of this tribe. And I've been circumcised, and so I'm a child of Abraham, so I'm in. I'm saved. And Christians do the same thing, professing Christians do the same thing, by saying, well, I prayed the prayer with Billy Graham. I walked down the aisle. I got baptized. I'm in. I'm part of the people of God. Not understanding that those things don't make you a child of God. Only God can do that. That are exercising the faith that he's given to us as a gift, all of his grace, to actually trust that Jesus is the Messiah that we need, and to place our trust and hope in him, that is the means by which God makes us into his people. And that now we believe that baptism is the sign and seal, like circumcision was then, of that belonging to the people of God. Perhaps nowhere is this more shown to be mind-blowing than where God records for us the people's understanding that they were to be circumcised and that anybody who wanted to follow Yahweh also needed to be circumcised. This is one of those things that has always been quizzical to me, right? That you would think something so central to God's people, that there would be lots of verses that not only tell us what Genesis 17 tells us, hey, here's what is for Abraham and his people, but also the inclusion of others in. I mean, we've got that clearly with Ruth, but because she's a woman, she's not to be circumcised, but she says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, your God is my God and your people my people. And she comes in and has that experience with Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, that points us to Christ. This is the way that foreigners were to be brought into the people of God. By faith. And then all of the other stuff is part of demonstrating that new relationship with God. But as you look through, you go, there's got to be a place. And in fact, there is. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 34. Remember, in Genesis 17 is where God explains the covenant. And then in Genesis 34, we have this horrific scene. Right? Where Jacob, who will become Israel, has his sons, and we hear much about the sons because they are the 12 tribes of Israel. But he also had a daughter, Dinah. And in chapter 34 of Genesis, we find that one of the locals takes an interest in Dinah, and so he takes her captive and rapes her. And then he figures he'll make up for it by marrying her. Right? Because I really do love you. Not a good way to demonstrate that. And in verse 13, it says, Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor. Shechem's the one who raped Dinah. They answer them with deceit and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Dinah, Dinah, whichever, however you want to pronounce that. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing, that is, give her to marry you. We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. What are they talking about? That they're talking about the way that circumcision works, and that you're not to be unequally yoked, that an Israelite wasn't to marry a Gentile, right, without that Gentile converting to Israel and becoming circumcised as a sign and seal demonstrating that they had this faith relationship with Yahweh, waiting for the promised Messiah who is to come, that that was their hope and salvation. But here, where we have them clearly communicating, this is how you enter into Israel, and yet, how do they use that? Do you remember the rest of the story? They say, well, we can't give our sister to you unless you're circumcised. They go, circumcision, what's that? Well, you cut off your foreskin. And, you know, I mean, the guy's horrific because he's raped Dinah, but, you know, you got to give him something because he actually says, okay, I'll do that. And they say, well, it's not enough for just you. It's got to be all your people. And so they're all circumcised, so that Shechem can have Dinah as his wife. Except that God's people were using that, what God had ordained, deceitfully and treacherously, to make all of the men of their tribe weak, recovering from that circumcision, so that they could come and kill them all. Now, you may have some problems with God's people. You may be here trying to figure out what is this stuff about Jesus, and why are people in the church so messed up, and how do I believe in Jesus when all of his people are, well, like us? That's not new. Right? Here, all of Israel's sons conspire. They use circumcision, which is the way to bless the nations, to bring them into right relationship with Yahweh, and instead they use it to gain vengeance. Are you starting to pick up on the fact that this whole understanding of how the gospel works and how these means that God has given to us have been poorly misunderstood and misapplied throughout the history of God's people? I hope that that's encouragement, because if you're anything like me, you find day after day you struggle in misunderstanding and misapplying the gospel. Right? Our hope is not here at First Congregational Church of Woodstock that we're going to get this so right and do this thing so well that everybody here is going to be incredibly blessed because we got Jesus right. If that's your hope, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Our hope is far greater, because the God of the universe has come near. Jesus himself is working in sinners like us, wretches like us, to transform us out of our misunderstanding and misapplication of the gospel and make us more like Christ. That's the hope that we have. But the Judaizers didn't get that. They didn't see that. They said, unless you're circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And notice that this is not just a matter of opinion. This is key to all biblical Christianity. So what do they do with that question? When there's a core issue that they need to resolve, what do they do with it? Well, notice first of all what they don't do. Paul and Barnabas do not say to these folks who've come up from Jerusalem, hey, you know, what you do down in Jerusalem, that's your own business, but here in Antioch, this is how we follow Jesus. No. They're connected together as Christ's church. Now, I understand, I'm a Presbyterian, and this is a congregational church, right? So I'll try to tread lightly here, but at the same time, God calls me to always tell the truth about what Scripture is saying. And here is one of the key passages that we see the connectivity of the church. That each congregation is not independent and autonomous and able to do whatever they want. In fact, the Scripture talks about when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, that that's a sign of curse rather than blessing. They don't respond in that way. What do they do? Well, look again at the passage. It says in verse 2 that after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. They didn't just go on their own. The church together appointed them. That's what we do when we select elders and deacons. And they appointed them to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Gather together with the broader church and seek the Lord's counsel. So in verse 3 it says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Why is that included here? What do we know about Phoenicia and Samaria? There were places filled with Gentiles, half-breeds, those that were looked down on by their full-blooded Jewish neighbors. And there, they rejoice that the gospel is being proclaimed and received by other Gentiles. And so when they came to Jerusalem, in verse 4, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Right? They gather together in what is the first recorded church council. Right? Now, this, again, as Protestants, we have to understand that we get wigged out by councils, right? That's why most of the Protestant creeds and confessions like Westminster and Heidelberg and others make the point that all church councils have erred, have made mistakes, right? We use things like the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, those kinds of things, recognizing that they're useful, they're helpful, but they're not inerrant. They're not the Scripture. They're a summary of what the Scripture teaches. But sometimes we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Right? Because church councils have erred, we just don't want to pay any attention to them. And so sometimes people will say, I have no creed but the Bible. It's actually not a very biblical stance at all. Because the Bible itself uses some of the early creeds of Jesus is the Lord. That was a creed, something that people would say in summarizing the teaching of Jesus in the Bible. So they go to Jerusalem to meet with the broader church there, and they discuss and they pray and they work through these issues. And where the Judaizers had stated their case, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, and then it's necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses, we find a different response to that question here. Notice with me in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The gospel answers the question. And that shorthand response of the gospel that Peter has recorded here talks about us being saved. What's that all about? Well, it's that we need rescuing. That the Messiah has come because we need saving. That it's through grace because we don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve what Christ has done for us, and yet He has come and done it anyway. Well, what was it that He did? Jesus came to earth, and He doesn't explain all of that here because He's in the church talking with the church who all understand this, all know these things. But He's reminding them of the grace aspect, that this is not something that we deserved because we were Jewish. And now the Gentiles, well, sure, we'll let them in, but only if they go through all of these hoops. They've got to be like us. No, it's understanding that Jesus came in grace. He lived the perfect life of obedience that we have not. He died as a sacrifice because of our disobedience, taking on the wrath of God that we deserve, and rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, from which He will return to take us home forever in glory. This is what Jesus has done by grace, what we don't deserve. And so Peter, in giving answer to what the Judaizers say, points them to that grace. And you say, well, wait a minute. It first sounds a little bit puffed up. It says, He stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by My mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. But remember, Peter is the same loudmouth who's constantly, you know, been the first to speak and said, oh Lord, I'll never betray You. I'll never forsake You. And then denied Him three times. And then Jesus had to restore him. Peter here is not bragging, but rather saying, we've seen God doing this, God saving the Gentiles, and that it's this word of the gospel that leads to belief. God's the one who knows the heart and bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts. How? By faith. It's by faith through grace that we're saved. And that's what Peter gets at here, saying we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice what he adds at the end of that to drive this point home. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Right? He could just stop there, and that's a clear statement of what we need to be saved. But where the Judaizers are saying, hey, Gentiles have to do all the same stuff just like us. Right? They need to become like us. Here the way, I love the way that James Montgomery Boyce puts it in his commentary. He says, Peter the Jew would normally have said it the other way around. He would have typically said, we believe that they can be saved by grace through faith just like us. They can be saved as they're made like us. But see, that's the whole point of what the Judaizers are saying, is for them to be saved, they need to be made like us. They need to look like us. They need to have circumcision like us. They need to become us before they can be saved. But Peter understands that, and so in answering that, he doesn't say they are saved the same way through grace, through faith, just like us. But rather, it says, did they have to become like us or not? No. Because Peter understands the answer to the question, he turns it around and says, we believe that by grace, even we Jews can be saved just like the Gentiles. You see, if any time in thinking about the gospel and thinking about your neighbor who uses filthy language and does all the things that we're not supposed to do, and you just think, there's no way that somebody like that could be saved. And then you're growing in your faith and God's working on you, and you begin to say, well, maybe He could even save them. Right? You're still not quite getting the full strength of the grace of how God saves. It's not just, yeah, He could even save them, but He could even save me. Do you see your sin for what it really is? Now, some of you have been, by God's grace, saved for so long that you've forgotten what it was like before you knew Christ and before you trusted Him. But growing in the gospel, we should more and more see, how is it that God saved someone like me? I mean, I know my own heart, just to a little degree, not nearly as much as God knows it. But how could it be that God would save me? In what I think, in what I say, in what I do? Now, Peter understood the depths of the gospel, that they are saved by grace even as we are. That we can be saved like the Gentiles. This brings us to our third point. Why is it that the gospel is so difficult? Why do we continue to struggle? Why is it that Pharisees get this so wrong and Judaizers continue to follow? Read the book of Galatians, where Paul just deals with this particular issue straight on. But then it's not just then. It's throughout church history that there are the folks like Pelagius and Arius and all of these who continue to try to have it be that we contribute something to the gospel. Circumcision or baptism or certain works or things that we do. The glory of the gospel is also what makes it so difficult for us to continue in. That it's all Jesus' accomplishments. It's not anything that we offer. It's not anything that we've done. And we constantly want to have some part in it. I remember when we went to Russia in the early 90s on missions trips, and we were handing out as many Bibles as we could, because under communism the Bible had been illegal. You couldn't have a copy of the Bible. And I remember the dear babushkas, right? The older grandmothers that would be out at the train station or the park or different places. And we're handing out Bibles, and the older women are cynical enough to say, okay, what are they doing, right? And so every once in a while you'd approach one and seek to hand them a Bible in Russian, and not knowing what it was, you know, they'd look at you kind of, you know, but then when they saw what it was, and that they could have a Bible of their very own. You'd see these women begin weeping, and they would start combing through their giant purses and looking, giving you a candy or, you know, anything that they had. I've never had a Bible. I've never known someone who's had their own Bible, and here you're giving me a Bible free? I've got to give you something back. Well, that's the way that we tend to respond. Well, if someone's going to give us something, we're New Englanders. We've got to, you know, we don't just take something from somebody for nothing. But the gospel is that Jesus has done it all. There's nothing left for us to do. The very faith that we use to trust Him, He's given to us as a gift. So then now we serve and obey Him, not to pay Him back, but as a way of delighting in Him, in the freedom that He has won, in the reconciled relationship that we now have with God. That the gospel is all by grace and not our doing. So what about the gospel are you struggling with today? Perhaps it's just coming to believe it at all. You didn't grow up in that. This is all new to you. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we need saving. And that what He's accomplished in His life and death and resurrection accomplishes everything for our being saved. And so we need to trust Him and receive that gift from the Lord. Or maybe you've already believed that. And you've publicly proclaimed your allegiance to Him, But you're tempted to add other things, right? To see something that you've done as contributing in some way. Yes, Jesus has helped, but I'm the one who believed. I'm the one who's done this. And to be willing to let that go, to lay that all down at Jesus' feet. Are you living according to His salvation by grace? Are you following Christ by faith and allowing Him to bear fruit within us? To preach the gospel daily. That's what I believe Peter was doing as he answered this question. We believe that by grace, even we Jews can be saved just like the Gentiles. I'm as needy as any Gentile, you might rephrase or paraphrase Peter saying. This is the good news of what Christ brings to us. Are you trying to be more like what you imagine a Christian is supposed to be like? Or are you entranced by this person of Jesus Christ and asking God by His Holy Spirit to conform you and us entirely to Him? Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for Your goodness and grace to us. We ask that You would help us, that You would enable us to trust You. Thank You for the example that Paul and Barnabas give us here, the way that Your church works through these difficult questions, and how You, by Your Holy Spirit, have kept them faithful and continued to teach us this gospel that is all by Your grace. Oh Lord, we thank You and praise You. Help us to live out the reality of Christ's sacrifice for us. Help us to tell others all about what You, Christ, have done. For we ask all of this in Your name and for Your glory. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing in response to the gospel at work in us. Rejoice, all ye believers, hymn number 320. Let's stand together as we sing. seated. We come now to the Lord's table. And it's significant that Jesus, in preparing the table, sent his disciples to the upper room there to prepare the Passover feast. And that it was in the midst of that Passover feast that Jesus took the role of the servant and stooped and washed his disciples' feet. They were gathered there for a meal, and just as you would wash your hands before going to eat supper, they wouldn't recline at the table without having their feet washed. But who's going to do it? They were just there with Jesus and the 12. And all the disciples were jockeying for position, right? Jesus, when your kingdom comes, can I be at your right hand? What about your left hand? So Jesus strips down, takes the servant's bowl, and washes their feet. It's what we see at the heart of the gospel with Peter, recognizing, no, this is not about the Gentiles becoming like us. This is the amazing reality that Jesus would save us, any of us. And so we come to this table that our Lord has set. Not because that's what we do here at First Congregational Church of Woodstock. Not because this is what good church folks are supposed to do. But rather because the Lord knows that we need to be fed. That we constantly misunderstand and misapply the gospel. So he set it before us. That Jesus, there with his disciples, after washing their feet, ate the Passover meal with them, and taking the bread, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat." And in the same way, he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the mystery of Christ's death until he comes again." But beloved, do you see what is before us in this table? In this feast, we have the gospel proclaimed anew to us. Because we so misunderstand it, and we so misapply it. It's all by God's grace. And Christ has accomplished all of it. Now I know that the little cups are a very poor token of these things. But again, it's not these physical things that are so important, but rather what they point us to. Thank you, Jerry. He's got the cups and wafers if you haven't picked up one of those. Because again, we come to this meal not saying, you know, God's pretty smart to have me on his team. No. But as those who weep before our King, how can it be that you invite me to sup with you? So if you'd peel back that little plastic part and pull out that little bread wafer, hear from our Savior that this is his body broken for us. Let me pray for us before we take. Jesus, thank you for your body broken for us. Thank you for instituting this supper through which you feed us as your people. We thank you and praise you. For we pray in your name, Lord Christ. And so if you are a follower in Jesus, follower of Jesus, trusting in him for your salvation, take and eat. You say, "Well, Pastor, I know that I get it wrong, but I'm doing the best that I can." I mean, how bad can it be? It was so bad that the Savior had to give his own blood that we might be washed.
And so in faith, looking to Him, take and drink. Let's stand together as we sing.
Song here is God Be Merciful to Me, and it's newer to maybe some of us, especially the tune. The words are from the hymnal as well, but so what I'm going to do is I'm going to play it through once and then sing the first verse once, and then we'll do the first verse again, and you can join me on that, and we'll go right through.
My silent lips, O Lord, and my mouth.
thou shalt praise the Lord.
Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thanks be to God. Amen. Thank you. Be seated for just a moment. Amen. Go in peace.